Well, good morning. It is great to be with you once again as we gather by the Spirit to hear the truth of God's Word proclaimed through speakers and screens. I am thrilled to be with you. I hope you have your Bible. If you do, you know the drill. Go ahead and crack those open, turn them on. Find one around you if you don't have one in your hand so you can follow along and track with us and just give the Holy Spirit extra dimensions to move and shape you deeper through the message of the Word that we're going to read and unpack this morning. And so before we get into the Word, let's prepare our hearts and minds to hear God speak through the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for yet again another day, another week, the opportunity, the means to gather before you, God, just to read and hear your Holy Word. And we pray that you speak to us, that you illuminate our hearts and minds to better see and understand who you are as revealed through the gospel that we read this morning, God, and that by your Spirit you would shape us into a deeper affection for you, Father, that propels us into the world to reflect you and to serve the world to your glory and praise, to the edification of others, as revealed by your grace and love that moves through us. May all this happen and improve us in through the reading of your word this morning. And it's in your Son's holy name, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, church, it is in fact Palm Sunday, if you can believe it. That means next Sunday is Easter Sunday. That means this week is Holy Week, where the Lenten season comes to an end, where you and I begin to focus and home in on the final days and moments of Jesus' suffering and death, where you and I, through Facebook messages and video devotions this week, are going to walk through Jesus' last moments before he dies, before he suffers, in hope that it brings us to remorse, in hope that that shapes contrite hearts to repent and to praise God, to build tension that we know will be alleviated and relieved come next Sunday, as we joyously gather together to praise God and celebrate the resurrection of Christ and reflect on the beautiful implications for us and the whole world at Jesus' resurrection. But this week, as we think on his death and suffering first, we begin with his entry into Jerusalem that really is the flashpoint for this passion narrative that's going to unfold that we're going to look at intimately and holy in the coming days. And so we're going to begin that journey now. If you are ready to go and you have your Bibles, I would ask for you to stand, if you're able, no matter where you are or how you are, for the reading of the gospel. And so this is St. Matthew writing. This is Jesus entering Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at Mount Olive, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, you may be seated and resume a comfortable posture of worship as you and I begin to unpack these wonderful 11 verses. You see, the setting and the scene is Passover. If you have a background in church or you know your Bible, you're going to recognize that Passover was a time of year where Jews from all over flocked and gathered into Jerusalem, bursting the city at its seams. There was no such thing as social distancing, as people were literally on top of each other as they gathered as festal pilgrims to celebrate and praise God for the most momentous event in their entire life, known as the Exodus event, where they praised and celebrated God by reenacting and remembering the Passover events, where God passed over them for renewed life as he brought them out of slavery and bondage under the Egyptian oppression and made them his people and then dwelt with them. And so this is that time of year where they came together and celebrated God's redemptive acts as remembered in the Exodus. But you see, it's at this period where God has been silent for centuries. He has not spoken to the people through the prophets. He has long vacated the temple. His presence is not among them. And yet the people find themselves under another oppression in slavery and bondage, this time to the Roman Empire. And in labor pains, they have been praying and hoping and yearning that God will deliver them once again as he did when he led them out of the land of Egypt. And they're hoping and waiting in God's anointed, their Messiah, to come save and redeem them. The Old Testament prophets point towards this figure that God is going to send that will redeem and give them more new, fuller salvation, where God will reign and rule amongst them once again, and they will be the pinnacle of nations, a beacon to the world as God's people and as Yahweh, their God, in Jerusalem. All will be restored as it once was to even grander glory than the rule of Solomon. And this figure, the Messiah, is going to be the one God sends in the lineage and royal line of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, where this king will rule and reign over the house of David in Israel forever, as God is among the people again forever. And this hasn't happened. But yet, here comes Jesus, processing in by fulfilling one of these prophets, processing in after years of ministry of teaching and healing and speaking to the people, doing wonders and signs among the people, giving the people hope that this is in fact the one who God has sent to save and redeem Israel once again for good. Here comes this man processing into the city, bursting at the seams, excited that the one who heals and teaches with authority of God is now among them to come and do what they have longed and hoped and prayed for God to do for centuries. And so their expectations for Jesus is no doubt messianic, but their expectations of the Messiah are truly revealed in the three things that they do to welcome Jesus in as he processes in to the holy city at Passover. And that's first and foremost is crying out the words of Psalm 18, Hosanna, which means, oh, save, and then attributing that saving to Jesus' title, Son of David, saying, you are indeed, in fact, of the line of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, the king of the house of David that will rule over Israel forever. And then give him the red carpet to the very garments or clothes off their back, putting them under his feet in the likeness of what they did in 2 Kings 9:3, where God anoints a king and the people take their garments and put their garments under the king's feet as a sign of commitment that their most valuable possessions are underneath the authority and the valuation of the king himself. And then the branches from trees that they have cut down, they're placing before him, is in the likeness of when they wave tree branches or palm branches in the face of a priestly king 200 years before who opposed violently yet another empire, overthrowing that empire and then reseating the Jews in control of Jerusalem once again, that to welcome him and honor that revolutionary military victory, they did it with palm branches and trees. And so these three acts are showing and filling out what the expectation that this crowd has for Jesus as he comes in, that he is in fact the Messiah, the coming king, but that he is going to come in a revolutionary manner and oppose Rome and overthrow Rome through violence of action to reseat Israel as a nation where God will return and rule among them. But yet what they wanted, Grace Point, is not what God gives them in Jesus. And this is the whole crux of this passage that means most to you and I, and how we think about what God gives people versus what they expect and want out of God. Because you see, Jesus gives them a clue early on that he is not coming in violence of action, that he is coming as a meek and mild servant to come and die, to come and serve by giving his life. And the clue is in how he processes in. They were so joyous and happy to see Jesus come in the likeness and in the words of an Old Testament prophet affirming his messiahship, but they missed the vehicle, or rather the animal, that Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on, the donkey. No ruler or emperor would come in and process in on a donkey. A burdensome animal. That's not how that was done. Yet here comes Jesus on this burdensome, lowly animal, giving them a foretaste of what he has come to do and will do. That he didn't come to lead a coup d'etat and to overthrow Rome by force, but he came to die a criminal's death that would overthrow and overcome so much more than they could have ever anticipated and expected in their wildest dreams. Because you see, their expectation was a here and now expectation. Their expectation for God's work in the Messiah was about solving and fixing their immediate circumstance of being under the bondage of Rome. And that's what they wanted and they hoped, as terrible, as painful and suffering as that was. Their hope in the Messiah was about solving the problems now. Yet what God proves to do in Jesus, because we're fortunate and privileged to have the whole narrative before us in Scripture, that what God is going to do is liberate the world, not just from Rome. What God is going to do is just not liberate Israel, but in Jesus, God's expectation is to liberate all mankind from sin and death itself. That in Christ, in God's intention of the Messiah, his purpose was to solve a greater problem, to attack the root of all problems by dealing with the problem of sin and the consequence of sin, death itself. The very forces that were behind all the pain and suffering and oppression that the Romans were placing on the Jews. That the root and the source behind the problems the Jewish people are focused on are the very problems that God sent his Son to fix and mitigate through suffering and dying and then being raised to life in victory over those problems. And so what they wanted versus what they got was God moving to do something greater and grander than they could anticipate it, that just didn't include them, but included all people. A redemption not just for them in the likeness of the Exodus event, but a redemption for the whole world that would become to known as the Christ event, that would shape the church for 2,000 years in how we worship and praise God. N.T. Wright, a well-known Bible scholar, comments profoundly on this passage. He says that the story of Jesus' grand, though surprising, entry into Jerusalem is really an object lesson in the mismatch between our expectations and God's answer. He goes on to say, to learn this lesson is to take a large step towards wisdom and humility and towards genuine Christian faith. Wow, think about that. That the lesson here is that the mismatch between our expectations and God's answers is drastic and grand. But to recognize that not only breeds humility, but is the bedrock of true Christian faith. And so really what he's getting at and what this passage shows us is that our expectations most often, most notably, differ from what God gives us based on what we want and expect him to give. And I think if you reflect on that and think through that in your own Christian lives, because hindsight's 20/20, and as we mature and as we're grown by the Spirit, we're able to see more clearly that what we wanted and what we desired from God, we most never got, but what God gave us and how he answered in return is not necessarily what we wanted, but it was exactly what we needed that shaped us and grew us and molded us, not only into a deeper faith and trust of him, but in ways that allowed us to reach out to the world by him, through him, and for him. Not based on him satisfying our wants and needs now, which I'm not trivializing, but by him giving us what he knew that we needed, that really attacked the greater root of the problems that are so hidden and complicated that we're most not even aware of. Even we're hurting and we're struggling and we need provision and we need guidance and discernment. How God answers and moves is about attacking the base and the source of all of our issues that we're laying before him. And by him attacking the base and source, he not only mitigates those issues, but equips and prepares us to deal with those issues down the road in a victorious manner that not only allows us to overcome them, but allows us to reflect him into the world by identifying with the world as victors over what holds down the world. In that way, how God answers and moves and serves and shapes us is the best testimony to answering the world seeking and desiring him. And one of the best ways that I can explain this about how God truly gives us what we need versus over simply just satisfying the desires of our wants is just my most recent experience. As hindsight is 20/20, like I said, as I continue to reflect on my call to ministry, as I continue to reflect on serving as your pastor, things become clearer to me as God has moved and acted in my life. And my expectations from what he has called me to do have differed drastically. What I wanted from him is not what he is giving me, but he has given me what I absolutely needed to be all that he has called me to be for him. And so this is best expressed for me, and I hope it's generalizable to you as you prayerfully reflect on how God has moved and acted in your lives. Is that in seminary, which I hate to even tell a seminary story if I'm just being real with you. When I hear preachers talk about seminary, I just roll my eyes in the back of my mind. I kind of think about it as reading a book, and all of a sudden the book's about a guy writing a book, or watching a movie and the movie's about making a movie. You just kind of think, oh, brother, where's the originality? Do they not have any creative juices? But I've just been convicted to share this story with you because it illustrates this point so wonderfully. So just bear with me. One seminary story every 8 months and we'll be okay. In 2017, I began this 5-year-long journey in seminary. And when I got there, I was sorely disappointed almost immediately, right? I knew God had called me and sent me there. I'd spent a year and a half discerning that, serving in the church to identify and to authenticate my call. So I'm pumped, I'm amped, my ego's been stroked as the good church folks have just lifted me up and built me up in my ministries. And then they send me off to seminary where I'm ready to change the world, to evangelize all people, to have the new next big mega church once my degree's done with. And yet I get to seminary, and my expectations of getting that Bible knowledge and understanding all the theological concepts I need to go out and teach the Bible to people in an effective way that saves people, all of a sudden that doesn't happen. That doesn't come. I get there with this big head to learn as much as I can to go out into the world and give that to the world as the means to save the world. And from day one, the Bible knowledge and the theology doesn't come. Instead, the emphasis is about who I am in relationship with God through Jesus. The emphasis is about how is God forming and shaping your heart by how you're availing yourself to His graces in your life. And so being an academic-minded individual, not a touchy-feely, not a heart person, this was very frustrating. This is not what I came here for. I didn't come here to be convicted all the time, to feel bad. I came here to get knowledge, and I'm not getting knowledge. And so that first year was absolutely struggle for me. The second year got a little better as I just started buying in more instead of fighting against the machine, just saying, all right, if this is what they're preaching, if this is what they're selling about just spiritual formation and just growing into the likeness of Jesus, we'll see where it takes me, because all the pastors that I have respected and revered growing up in the North Alabama Conference that have left an impact on me, graduated from the seminary I'm at. So I'm just trusting, I'm having faith, but it's difficult and it's hard. And then I get the opportunity to come serve you as your pastor and get into the muck and mire, the trenches of ministry, and go through this third year that I'm rounding out and begin to realize that to overcome the stresses and the trials of pastoring and serving you and fulfilling my obligation to you as I'm on the hook before God, that the previous 2 years of availing myself to God to shape and to form me for Him was absolutely what I needed to survive my first 8 months of ministry as a rookie pastor, that at times is just overwhelming. But how God has formed me and how I've come to know God has been that source of life-giving water that I've been able to constantly draw from. And that knowledge of the Bible and the theology that I just went to seminary to take, to consume, to regurgitate back out to the world, I've come to realize and see that being spiritually formed and shaped in seminary has helped me to understand and see how to go and find those resources to know the Bible, to grasp the theology, but moreover, not just to get it, but to understand really how to give it and explain it. So you see, what God has done and continues to do is absolutely just devastate my expectations by not giving me what I wanted, but truly giving me what I needed to live into what He has called me to do for Him. And at that realization, as I do look back and as I do reflect, that Bible knowledge, that theology was there. It was always there. And now it's just come to the surface fuller and more beautiful than I'd ever imagined, because my focus first and foremost was relating with God and allowing Him to change me as I drew close to Him. And it was all in the means of Him equipping me and giving me what I needed, not necessarily what I expected and wanted. And this is how He has not only moved in the life of Israel, but in the whole world through His Son. That what the world wanted, what Israel wanted, is not what He gave them, but He gave us and them what we needed is the way, the truth, and the life to overcome the means of sin and death in our life, to be reconnected and tethered to the life-giving Spirit of God Himself, to commune and relate with God, to be adopted as His sons and daughters, to be given the inheritance of eternal life in the age to come as victors over the condemnation of sin and death in this life now. And how God moves and operates is about restoring and renewing and giving life. And so when we come to Him and when we approach Him, no matter how dire our circumstance or disposition is, what we can trust and know is that He may not give us what we need or what we think we need now, but He's going to give us what we truly need. And what we truly need is restoration and renewal. And we have the faith and the assurance to trust in that based on the finished work of the cross and the Spirit that testifies within us as believers that that's what He's going to give us, because that gets to the real root of all of our struggles and problems. Because you see, even if we don't have the money, even if we have the illness and the disease, even if we're grieving the loss of a loved one, if we're so filled with the love of God based on His work in our lives, then He has filled us and shaped us and equipped us to truly handle all that other stuff in the world in a way that not only praises Him but glorifies Him, in a way that extends hope to the rest of the world, because that's who He is. He's a God of life that has moved from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, from Pentecost to the church today, to re-give that life to ensure that His crown of creation, humanity, can live and thrive as He originally intended. And so His blessings are not often material, but it's relational through faith on His Holy Son, that we get from Him what He knows we need, not necessarily what we want in the moment, no matter how dire the circumstances seem. And so right now, we're in that moment and we're in that place more than we ever have, as we are struggling, reeling at the effects of this coronavirus. As infections are increasing daily, as the body count's increasing daily, as the economy just seems to tank and fall worse daily, we're out of jobs, the cash flow stopped, people are getting sick, we're restricted from going and doing, we're emotionally and physically and spiritually affected by this pandemic, by this disease that's sweeping the world, that just doesn't seem like it's going away. And right now, many are seeking God more fervently, more deeply than they ever have. Even the nuns and the duns, the non-religious, the unchurched, the de-churched, are seeking God in the church, are becoming more spiritual in the wake of the pain and the suffering and the tragedy that's at their doorsteps or that has intimately affected them. And so they're wishing, wanting, and hoping and expecting God, if He is a God, if there is a God, to do something. And for those of us who are known by God as His sons and daughters, out of our faith, we have to remember and know that He is not silent, that He is not inactive. But what experience shows us through the Scripture, through the Spirit working in our own lives, is that God is always moving to solve the deeper problem by giving life and renewal as a means to solve all the problems that tributate off the deeper problem of sin and death, from which pain and suffering truly flow from. Because His way is always a way of giving life, liberating life, and redeeming the world to life. And if He's not giving us what we want now, especially with what's on our doorstep now, we trust and know that God is moving to give us not what we want, but what we truly need for life, to His glory and praise. The Jews wanted liberation from Rome now. God gave them life forever through the death of his Holy Son. And so it's at the cross that we see this fully and clearly, where his plan and his love are truly manifested to what he's doing through the world. And so as we struggle, we remember who our God is, and that he's always working to solve the deeper, greater problems for our benefit and to the world's benefit, to be found with him in new life. And so as we close this morning, I want to close by praying a prayer from Psalm 118, by praying through the very words that these people were shouting in jubilation and celebration as they welcomed the Messiah into the city, who would not meet their expectations, but was nevertheless their Messiah, worthy of the praise that he showed them. And so as God doesn't give us what we want now, he is still worthy of our praise because we can trust on him to give us what we truly need tomorrow. Hear this prayer. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Blind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will give you thanks. You are my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And it's in the holy name of his Son we know this is true and come to you through. Amen. Amen, church. Just a few announcements. I just want to remind you that you can give your tithes and offerings through our online giving portal at gracepointatmountolive.com. Quick and easy, and we prayerfully hope that you continue to bless the church with financial stability, and we know that God will bless you for giving as you do, and we thank you for those gifts. Also, keep on the lookout for updates and devotions. This week you may get a few more updates and devotions since it's Holy Week as I work to help you better see and experience the last moments and days of Christ's suffering and death that can really shape and frame how we gather on Sunday for Easter. And also, I just want to tell you that Easter will be through this format. It's just the state and the circumstance we find ourselves in. But I'm going to have the sermon video posted for you on Facebook and on our YouTube channel at sunrise Sunday morning for you to worship in the likeness of the early church as the sun crests the horizon and we celebrate a resurrected Savior. Also, and finally, I'm going to be calling you guys this week. As it's Holy Week, I'm going to be reaching out to you personally just to check in with you. If you see my name come across the caller ID, don't freak out. I'm not trying to get you to give me something or trying to rope you into doing something you don't want to do. I just want to check on you as your pastor. And so please answer so I can just briefly relate and touch base with you. And so with this, I hope that you go into this Holy Week blessed through the proclamation of this word. And so hear this benediction from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the name of Jesus. Amen.